life is a disappointment, right? It's a letdown. Because all of a sudden, meeting them, we reveal their weaknesses. Or we don't reveal, but it reveals their weaknesses, their imperfections. And usually it leaves us disappointed. And guys, I don't know if you're aware of this, but that can even happen in the study of Scripture. Have you ever heard, I'm sure you've heard the term, heroes of the Bible, right? I mean, there's even a kid's Bible that has that on the front of it, right? But the Bible, unlike most secular literature, never shies away from revealing the flaws and the foibles of the people it talks about. You ever notice that? I mean, that isn't the Bible's intention. And that is exactly the thing that we have seen as we have studied through the book of 1 Samuel and looked at the life of David. We have come to find, I'm sure that you would agree, that this hero of the Bible, David, is a human. Just like you. Just like me. He has his good days. He has his bad days. Days where he is just full of faith and all the resulting fruit of it. And then days that are just filled with self and all the resulting fruit that comes from that. For every amazing story of David defeating a giant like Goliath with a stone, we have sad stories of David fearing for his life and running to live with the enemies of God, like the Philistines. And tonight, guys, as we continue studying here through 1 Samuel, we are going to see one of the lowlights of this hero of the Bible. Despite all that God has done, right, in the past to protect David, to preserve his life against all odds, you and I tonight are going to see David crack under the pressures and tribulations of his life. Let me just put this real bluntly, guys. We are going to see David wander from God and into sin. That's what we're going to see tonight. Now, I know that is a rather depressing way to start a message, right? But isn't this something we can all understand? I know I can. I can certainly understand this sort of thing. I mean, there is a lot about David that's impressive. It absolutely is. He has amazing military abilities, right? The whole Goliath thing alone is incredible. Whenever there was a battle with the Philistines, if David was involved, he won every single time. And it wasn't just his abilities militarily that were impressive. He has had godly character, hasn't he? Things that we should emulate. He's had the opportunity to kill King Saul two times, right? The guy who was tracking him down to murder him, he's had two opportunities to kill King Saul. And both times, what did he do? He said, no, I will not touch the Lord's anointed, because God is the one who installed Saul as king. And so we have seen these examples of godly character. He's publicly confess, he's publicly and boldly trusted God to rescue him from all of his troubles. Honestly, there is a lot about David to be desired. It is no wonder we see this guy as a hero. But have we not also seen glimpses of a darker side of David? Right? I mentioned before that he tried escaping once to the enemies of Israel because he was afraid for his life. We saw another time when he just bald-faced lied to Ahimelech, the high priest. Do you remember that? And guess what? That lie ended up costing Ahimelech his life and all of Ahimelech's family their life. We've seen that David had serious problems with ego and anger, right? Just took Nabal insulting David for David and all of his men to get out their swords and they were going to go kill everybody. Right? These are serious flaws. Of course, Abigail, Nabal's wife, fortunately, stopped David in his tracks. Reminded him that the vengeance belongs to who? God. Right? Hey, could somebody do me a favor? Could someone lower the shades just a bit so that we're not blinding people over here? I know there's stuff in the way, but if we can just kind of at least lower them a bit, I'd appreciate that. Sorry, guys. It looked like you were about to die. So I thought we'd give it a shot anyway. Okay, there we go. That's good. That works great. Thank you guys very much. It's good. You're good. No, it's perfect. You don't have to rearrange the stuff, Lawrence. And we're going to rearrange the stuff. Okay, that is not a problem. That is not a problem. And we're recording all of this. Okay. Right. So David's got his issues, right? Where his emotions got the better of him. Can we not, maybe you haven't grabbed a sword to go kill someone before, but can we not relate to these things? Right? We struggle with these things too. Well, tonight in chapter 27, David is going to wander from God because his life was going poorly. His life stunk at this point. David is worn out. David is exhausted. And it wasn't that God wasn't taking care of David, but years of constantly running from King Saul and the anxiety of just that constant anxiety of the next attack, right? The next, shoe to drop. It's taking its toll on David's emotions. And a big key to understanding this chapter, I think, guys, is that this is one of the few chapters in the books of 1st or 2nd Samuel where God is not mentioned even once. It's not even talked about. You see, in David's frustration and his depression, he has decided to stop following and trusting God. Instead, he's going to solve his problems on his own. At first, let me give you a little bit of a spoiler here. It's going to look like it works. At first, it's going to seem like this is all good stuff. But we are going to see that walking away from God, relying on human wisdom and instead of obedience to God's word, ends up changing David's character. It brought him places he never wanted to go. He found himself doing things he never wanted to do. And ultimately, his sin left him trapped in a place from which only God would be able to rescue him. And since we are not merely entertaining ourselves with the story of David, we are going to see tonight how this applies to ourselves. As you can see from your outline, our study tonight is going to revolve around answering the question, what happens when I wander from God? What does it look like when I am not following God as I should? And so let's start with the first answer to that question. When I wander from God, I will start trusting my wisdom instead of God's word. Read verse 1 with me, if you would. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." Now, if you were with us last week, you know that these words that we just read here are not probably what you would expect following what we saw in the last chapter. Last week, when we ended chapter 26, we had just witnessed one of David's finest hours. Right? One of those reasons why we think of David as a hero. He had just restrained Abishai from killing King Saul. Because remember, he and Abishai snuck up on Saul in the middle of the night. And look, right there next to Saul's head is King Saul's spear. And Abishai wants to run him through right there. And instead, at that moment, instead of taking Saul's life, David protects Saul's life. In fact, David was an even better protector than Abner, the head of Saul's army and Saul's bodyguard. Abner was asleep. Well, for that matter, they all were asleep while David was protecting Saul. Amazing godly character. Shows mercy. It shows grace even to his enemies. And David ends up the chapter, if you remember, by publicly proclaiming that God will reward everyone for their righteousness and their faithfulness. If you do what is right and place your faith in God, in the end, God will reward you. God will bless you. David was saying that he trusts God to get him out of all of his troubles. Not Saul, not himself, not anyone else. I think it's fair to say that's one of David's best hours. It really is amazing. But here we are, guys. We're just a short time later, and David's down in the dumps. Can you kind of tell from verse 1 that David is down in the dumps, right? He's depressed. He is overwhelmed. He is saying, it's just a matter of time, man. And so I'm going to be dead at the hands of Saul. He was convinced that eventually his luck would run out and Saul would kill him. Now, guys, tell me, don't those words sound like they are coming from a completely different man from the David that we just saw in chapter 26? It's like Jekyll and Hyde, man. Jesus is coming out of the tomb right now. this is like Jekyll and Hyde stuff. This is a totally different individual, it seems like. I mean, for the last 9 chapters, David has escaped through God's intervention over a dozen attempts on his life by Saul. Why? Because God was there. Amen? God protected him. And yes, those attempts on David's life were regular occurrences. Back in chapter 23, verse 14, we were told that Saul sought David every day. Every day. Can you imagine someone hunting you every day to kill you? And of course, that verse also said, but God did not deliver him into Saul's hand. So, guys, what's happened here? That's a fair question, right? What's happened here to make David think that God's protection is now going to fail? Well, first of all, a few things to notice here. Notice David uses the word perish, okay, in verse 1. That is not a common Hebrew word in 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, it's used 3 times in both books. And this word hints at the darkness of David's emotional world at this point in his life. Elsewhere in 1 and 2 Samuel, this word is used to describe the fate of Israel's kings if they disobeyed God and were harshly judged by God so that their life and their legacy was entirely wiped off the face of the earth. That's how that word is used. Guys, David is so depressed at this point that he thinks Saul's going to just He's going to wipe every trace of his existence off the planet. That's a pretty depressing place to be, yes? Right? Especially for a man who God has already told him, you will be king. David here also says in verse 1 that there is now nothing better for him to do than to leave Israel and run once again to God's enemies. The enemies of God's people, the Philistines. He is convinced that the only way this is going to work is if he hides with the enemies, because that will make Saul stop looking for him. That tells you everything you need to know, doesn't it? David's tired. David's depressed. He's desperate. And we've seen, over the last few chapters, David and his men, they've been on the run for years at this point. Now, being constantly on the run makes for a really great action movie, right? Makes for a great action hero. But it is horrible if you're living it, right? It's not like the movies. It's demoralizing. It's exhausting. And of course, in the last chapter, David thought if he just stayed in the wilderness, Saul would leave him alone. That didn't work either. The Ziphites ratted on him. Told him, and Saul just, boom, immediately comes down and starts pursuing him again. So David's convinced. You can see that in his mind, he's going, this is the only way it's going to work is if I get out of Israel. If I just leave Israel. Now, the last time David tried escaping to the Philistines, back in chapter 21, that did not work out very well, did it? He almost lost his life. You might remember, the only reason he even escaped was because he pretended to be insane. And so the king just said, get this guy out of here, man. That's what happened. And of course, after that, David went to the Moabites. Remember, he went to the other side of Israel, to the Moabites. And when he did that, God, through the prophet Gad, specifically told David to return where? To Israel. God said, I want you in Israel. Don't keep going to these other places. Go to Israel. And yet, what do we see David doing here? He wants to violate the word of God to him through the prophet. This is a move of desperation on the part of David. So what brought David to such a low point? Why is David feeling this way? We're not really given an explicit reason for it, but there is something here that I think gives us a bit of an understanding of why he's in this place. I think that David's spiral into depression and then sin started when he began entertaining all of those negative thoughts and emotions in his heart. Did you happen to notice how verse 1 began? What does it say there? Then David said to himself. David's not chatting here with other people. This is David talking to himself. So David is exhausted. David is depressed. And what does he do? He begins to rehearse these negative things in his heart. And he starts listening to himself. I have no doubt at all that David was saying things to himself like, you know what? No matter how nice I am to Saul, no matter how kind I am to him, he's never going to stop trying to kill me. All those times that I've escaped from him, that was just dumb luck. One of these days, my luck's going to run out, man, and I'm going to surely die. God doesn't care about me, or else my life wouldn't be so hard. Can you relate to any of that? Can you relate to any of those thoughts and emotions? I'm pretty sure David's not the only one who has rehearsed negative things in their heart and mind. I suspect we all struggle with this. At least I know I do, okay? But in my own life, I have come to realize that the real problem here is when we engage in these internal negative conversations, we eventually begin to believe those negative things that we're telling ourselves. Do we not? We bring ourselves down. We induce our own depression, our own desperation. Not to mention the fact that this sort of negative self-talk, it is incredibly addicting, isn't it? It's hard not to do it. Once we start it, man, we tend to constantly engage in it. It's like we're throwing a pity party for ourselves in our head, right? That's what we're doing. And by the way, I'm not saying that instead we should be just telling ourselves how wonderful we are and how the world is just so lucky to have us. That's just another worldly self-focus, right? Unfortunately, a lot of the heretical word faith teachers teach that very sort of thing. Guys, the answer, you listening? The answer to all that sort of negative self-talk in our hearts and minds is look at Jesus. That is the answer. Look at Jesus. Guys, your identity does not come from how good you are or how good you think you are. It comes from how good God has been to you. It comes from Jesus Christ. God loves you, man. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus died to pay the price for all of your sin. Jesus rose from the dead, right? Just so that your body would not remain dead. In the first few verses of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that God has made us the most blessed beings in the universe through Jesus Christ. Guys, that is who we are. Amen? That is what God has done for us. And the reason that this kind of negative internal conversation is wrong is because it happens when we're looking at ourselves. It happens when we're looking only at our circumstances and we have taken our eyes off of how much God loves us and all that Jesus has done for us. That is not right. That's not just a different way to handle our circumstances. No, it is wrong. And that is exactly what David is doing here in verse 1. It's all he can see and rehearse are the problems in front of him. So he has forgotten how many times God has rescued him. Right? He's saying, I got no other choices here. I got no hope except to run away to the Philistines. He's completely forgotten all of the amazing miracles God has worked on his behalf. So the way to counter those negative thoughts and emotions, guys, is not by reminding yourself of just how good you are. Okay, that's not what Scripture tells us to do, is to have a rah-rah session for ourselves. It is by constantly and loudly reminding ourselves just how good God has been to us. As I mentioned before, as we go through this chapter, you'll see there's no mention of God here. No mention of God in it. This is a chapter that is all about David's plans for himself and David's schemes to lie and cheat and steal to better himself. So what brought David to such a low point? What external circumstances brought him to such a difficult place where all he could see were the problems in front of him? We don't know all of them, but we can certainly imagine them, can't we? Someone's trying to kill you, right? And one of the things that I was thinking about here is that in a few minutes, we're going to see that David's not just caring for himself out there in the wilderness. He is now caring for 600 men and their families. Okay? It could have been upwards of 1,000 to 2,000 people. It's not just David all by himself. As you can imagine, that is a constant logistical nightmare. Right? How do you feed and care for that many people in a wilderness? David is basically turning into a CEO and a businessman who is constantly every day solving problems. You got to think that's going to wear on you for a while. And I suspect that maybe, quite possibly, in his busyness, he likely is neglecting personal time at the Lord's feet, reflecting on God's goodness, worshiping his Lord. Can't we all easily get into that same place? Have you not all been there too, like me? Right? Where the busyness and the pressures of life completely eclipse any sort of spiritual life? Guys, when that happens, please understand, you are in serious danger. We are in serious danger of spiraling into spiritual depression, wandering from God, just like David did. Verse 2 continues. Read that with me. So David has all these conversations. So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. When I read this, and I don't know, maybe this is just me, but it seems like there's almost something sinister in these words. David crossed over to Achish, the king of Gath. See, David's crossing more than just geographical boundaries here. He went over to the other side. He didn't just leave Israel. He left relying on God. He began relying on himself and his plans to save his life and others. Now, as I said before, the last time David went to Gath didn't go so great, did it? Abject disaster. But this time things are a bit different. Last time he was all by himself, wasn't he? Maybe this is part of David's logic and thinking as he works these things out. But now he's got 600 men with him. And David and these 600 men were well known. They were militarily respected by the Philistines. I guarantee you guys, the Philistines remember back in chapter 23 when they were attacking the city of Keilah and David and his 600 men showed up and defeated the entire Philistine army. I guarantee you the Philistines remember that. So David and his militia, they were a powerful fighting force. So yeah, I'm sure the Philistines were thrilled to have David and his militia fighting on their side. And so David and his men found safety in the last place that you would expect, Goliath's hometown. the city of Gath. Verse 3 continues, and David lived with Achish, that's the king, at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now, think about this with me, guys. If you were an Israelite at this time, and you had heard, that David had gone over to the enemy and was now living there with or near the king, how would that make you feel? How would that go over, right? You likely would be thinking, David's become a traitor. David is a traitor to God's people. And of course, it's easy to be critical of David here, and we have to be. But there is still part of me that sympathizes with the guy here. You know, I mean, again, responsible to feed thousands of people a day, constantly on the run from Saul. He couldn't find a place to hide in Israel where the men and their families would be safe. He certainly couldn't trust Saul to keep his word, right? And those years of distress, I think, have worn David thin. Now, leaving Israel was still the wrong choice. God had already told him, I want you in Israel, right? It was contrary to what God had explicitly told him through the prophet. And it will get him in trouble, as we are going to see. But at least I suspect we can empathize, right? We can empathize with what how these situations brought him to this desperate point. I suspect we have been in situations where we felt similarly desperate. However, it is telling that in the Bible, you cannot find one example, not one example, of God providing salvation and protection for his people outside the land of Israel. You won't find it. Not a single time. God's people never find a rescue with ungodly people in ungodly places. Never happens. If God's people in Scripture went to ungodly people and ungodly places for a rescue, guess what? They always experience suffering. Every time. I think of when Abraham sought safety in Egypt. He almost lost his wife, didn't he? And when Lot tried to raise his family in the metropolis of Sodom, he lost everything except his two daughters. When the sons of Jacob went to Egypt for food during a famine, at first it seemed like that worked out, but we all know how that story ended, don't we? They were all enslaved by the Egyptians. And guys, that is the constant biblical pattern. The same pattern will hold true for David. At first, he is going to think he's rescued himself and others, relying on his own wisdom, turning to the Philistines for safety. Matter of fact, verse 4 reveals that short-term relief. Look what it says there. Now it was told to Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. See? It worked. Saul is leaving us alone now. But very soon, guys, David is going to find himself trapped by these Philistines. And the same principle holds true for us. When we get stressed, when we get depressed, and we turn to ungodly places, right, and ungodly people for relief, it may seem like a good idea at the time. I don't know what all of that will look like in your life or in mine. You know, some people might, you know, turn to their party friends. Some might turn to the, you know, alcohol or drugs. And at first, the parties and the bottle and the drugs, they help us forget our troubles. For a short time, hey, I've forgotten all that stuff. But soon the bottle and the drugs and the ungodly people become the very thing that trap us, that destroy us. No, the only place to find safety and rescue in desperate times, guys, is with the Son of God. With the Son of God who loves us and the people of God who will eternally be with us. That's it. Because there is always a hidden price to pay when we wander from God and trust in our own wisdom instead of God's word. But our story tonight follows immediately with a second answer to the question, what happens when I wander from God? First, I'm going to trust my own wisdom and I'm going to start ignoring God's word. Secondly, I will try to justify my choices by pointing out all the positive outcomes of my sinful decisions. Look at verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" Now, as you can see, David's words here basically are assuming that David has found favor with the Philistine king, Achish, which is really quite a switch, if you think. I mean, at one time it was David found favor with Saul, right? Now David has found favor with Achish, the king of Israel's enemy. David has switched allegiances, or at least it appears that way. And based on their good relationship, David requests a small country town for him and his soldiers and their families. Really, this is a pretty reasonable request. First of all, Gath was a bigger city, but can you imagine a city and all of a sudden you got thousands of new people just coming in, right? That would be a drain on the city resources and the economy. In addition to that, their future military service to Achish, it seemed reasonable for David to request some form of payment. And guys, please notice how David refers to himself to Achish. David called him Achish's what? Servant. Do you hear that? In other words, he is swearing allegiance to the Philistine king. And I got to think that those words, as they came out of David's mouth, probably hurt. Okay, I hope they hurt, at least. I mean, this would be like one of us pledging our allegiance to Putin, right? The Russian dictator, right? That would be along those lines. David saying these words is kind of hard to fathom. Verse 6 continues, "So Achish gave him Ziklag that day." Now, let's stop there for a second. Where Ziklag is at in Israel is not absolutely known. It's not definitively known. Most scholars believe it was a small, rural Philistine city, probably about 25 miles south of Gath. And if that's correct, then it would have been right on the Philistine-Israelite border. And we do not know if David requested this city or if Achish simply offered it to him. Personally, for whatever that's worth, right, I think David requested this city. You see, it turns out that Ziklag was a town originally allotted to the tribe of Judah from which David comes during the distribution of the promised land back in Joshua chapter 15, verse 31. And David, of course, was the tribe of Judah. Ziklag was supposed to be an Israelite city, but the Israelites never seemed to quite get around to dealing with it as God had told them to. They never conquered it. So what does David do here? He basically takes the city bloodlessly, right? He's given the city by the Philistine king. This is how Ziklag becomes part of Israel. Matter of fact, the author of 1 Samuel wanted us to know that. Look what it says there at the end of verse 6. "Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day." Obviously, the kings of Judah were David's descendants, right? The way that Ziklag was conquered and brought into Israel as a nation, however, was not through obedience to God's command to wipe out all the pagans in Canaan. It was through David's craftiness, who made an alliance with Israel's enemies. And it's in this light that I do think we begin to see a little bit of David's strategy here. David is basically a double agent. I mean, if you like spy movies, then you should love this, because that's what's happening here. He is pretending to be loyal to the Philistines, lying to them the whole time, while he was really working for Israel's best interests. Look at verse 7. "The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. So we can see that it isn't really a long, long time that he's there, but it is long enough for David to get himself in a heap of trouble. And at this point in the story, I suspect that all of these wrong moves that David has been making would have been justified in his mind. Why? Because they're working. It's working. Saul's no longer chasing me. He's not chasing my men or their families. I've made a military alliance with the king of a foreign nation. That could be helpful later. We've been given land of our own where we can be safe and provide for our family. I've secured a city that was supposed to be captured by Judah anyway in the first place. And I did it without causing any bloodshed or losing a single life. Now, none of those things are bad in and of themselves, are they? But they are all the result of David wandering from God and disobeying God's word. Whenever we wander from the Lord, trusting our wisdom instead of God's, we will always, I guarantee you this, not just because it's in Scripture, but because I've done it, and probably you've done it too, we will find ourselves beginning to justify our sinful choices by pointing out all the positive things. But yeah, look how great it turned out. That is inevitable when we begin to wander from the Lord. But the justifying of wrong choices doesn't end there. Not only that, when we rely on ourselves instead of God, we will become increasingly selfish and increasingly deceptive. Read the beginning of verse 8 with me. Now, David and his men, so they've moved to Ziklag, okay, so they're all there now. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. Now, we all know David, he's an incredible military guy, right? God has blessed him with these abilities. And once he is out from under the watchful eye of King Achish, he is now 25 miles south of the king. What does David begin to do? He begins to attack and plunder the local people. The Geshurites mentioned here were a people group who lived right around Ziklag. Okay, the Gerzites, this is the only place in the Bible they're ever mentioned, but from the context, they probably also were a local group of people living in that area. And the Amalekites, you maybe have heard of them, they're mentioned a little bit more in Scripture, another local people group, but they were larger, more powerful. And look what else we're told there in verse 8. For they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So David and his men attacked the people who were the inhabitants of the land. These were the people groups, guys, by the way, that God told Moses to devote to destruction. That's who these people are. But while the Israelites were supposed to wipe them out, the generations after Moses did not do that. They continued living in the land because God's people were disobedient. And so here, I think you begin to see a little bit of David's strategy, right? I think David's working all of this in his head. Yeah, I'm serving a Philistine king. But to justify his reliance on that king for his safety, he not only bloodlessly conquers a city that was supposed to be taken by Israel anyway, he's using his militia to destroy people groups that Israel was supposed to annihilate a long time ago. Can you see how in David's mind he is trying to justify his sinful choice to leave Israel by focusing on all the good things he could do? I mean, I've never had to capture cities or anything like that, but I've had plenty of times where I was going in the wrong direction, and I knew I was going in the wrong direction, but I would look around and see, oh, well, this is working. Oh, and if I do this, that'll make God happy, right? Even though I'm going in the wrong direction. And it gets a little bit worse. To make sure that nobody spilled the beans as to what is happening here with David, he was getting ruthless. Look at what verse 9 tells us. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. And then he returned and came to Achish. So David keeps bringing all of the goodies from the people he conquered to the Philistine king, right? But he killed everybody. Every single human being, he killed them so that nobody would know the true story of where all that stuff came from. Look at verse 10. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev." That word, by the way, means the south, basically. The Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. So, as you can see right here, guys, I don't know if this just jumps right off the page at you or not, but David is outright lying to Achish. He is telling Achish that he is conquering Israelite territories. That's what these are. He wants Achish to believe that he has truly become an enemy of God's people. While the truth was, is he's conquering other people groups that were living in the Philistine lands. And David's intention of keeping this hidden is revealed to us in verse 11. David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise, they will tell about us," saying, "So has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." So David basically is operating by that old pirate motto, right? Dead men tell no tales. That's what he's doing here. As long as he kills everybody, nobody can tell about how his lies and deceit are functioning. And as you can see here, that this didn't just happen one time, right? This happened all the time. Now, as I mentioned earlier, wandering from God and trying to save yourself is going to lead you to places you do not want to go. And you will end up doing things that you do not plan to do. In the last chapter, David was lauded by me and us as a courageous, godly man. But in this chapter, his depression and his anxiety, that negativity that he was fostering in his own mind, led him to defect to the enemy, become a ruthless killer, and a perpetual liar. This is like the daily existence of David at this point. Oh, he is most certainly saving himself, his men, and their families, at least for a while. But there was a price to pay. His character is changing, which was certainly no problem for the enemy. The enemy didn't mind that at all, right? David had aligned themselves with God's enemy, and they're happy about it. Look at verse 12. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious." In other words, the Israelites think David stinks, is what's happening here. "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." In short, all of this bad character change in David is something that Achish likes. He's saying, "Hey, this is working out." Achish trusts David at this point, kind of admires him, right? And David keeps bringing him all the spoils. "Look at all the loot, man," you know? And so he kind of starts looking up to David. The problem, of course, is that all this admiration of David is based on a lie, isn't it? It's based on a lie. Now, guys, I'll be honest with you, okay? In one sense, I kind of admire David, okay? I mean, how many people could pull off a deceptive scheme of this magnitude for a year and a half? That's impressive. He is ruthlessly killing off entire populations. He's keeping Achish happy with lots and lots of stuff. He is now easily feeding the men and his family and their families. He conquered Ziklag, didn't even have to lift a finger. And he is killing off people groups that were, according to God, enemies of Israel. So, yeah, it kind of seems like David's choices and his lies and his deceptions are working. In fact, I've even seen people refer to all of what we're reading right here as the blessing of God on David's life. that all that we're seeing here is God blessing David. And I can understand how they might come to that conclusion until it all backfires on David. You see, it's really easy to justify our wrong choices and our lies and our deceptions until we get trapped by our sin. And we see this as we read the first two verses of chapter 28. Really, these verses should have probably been included at the end of chapter 27. But we'll include them there tonight. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. Now, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Do you guys see the trap yet? Here we see that King Achish liked David so much that when war arose between the Philistines and the Israelites, Achish wanted David and his men right on the front lines fighting the Israelites, fighting God's own people. Do any of you see this as a problem? Yeah, hopefully you can see here, David is getting caught. David is suddenly caught in the unintended consequences of his lies. Remember, David's loyalty to Achish is fake, okay? It's not real. But when you are asked to join the front lines of the Philistine army, you cannot exactly fake your loyalty anymore, can you? You have been exposed. David's sins, his lies, his deceptions have landed him in a pickle. And in fact, Scripture says this very thing to us, right? Hebrews 11:25 tells us that there is pleasure in sin, but it's pleasure that only lasts for a season. It may seem great, it may seem like it's working, but it only lasts for a season. And what happens then? We begin to reap what we have sown. And harvest season has come for David. So, how is David going to get out of the jam? Is he going to get caught here? What's going to happen? If you want to know, you have to come back in 2 weeks. No, you probably have to come back in 3 weeks. Because next Saturday is our Easter service. The story kind of leaves us on a bit of a cliffhanger here. Because not next week, but the week after, when we come back to chapter 28, the story shifts back to Saul. Saul's going to dress up in a costume and visit a witch. Like it's Halloween or something. I don't know. But that's what the rest of chapter 28 is about. So if you want to know what's going to happen with David, you could read ahead, obviously. But come back in a couple weeks. But guys, I hope that you can see here, as we kind of look back on this godless chapter in David's life, I hope you can see there are a lot of lessons in this for us, don't you think? Guys, when we wander from God, we are going to trust in our own wisdom instead of God's word. Every time. Every time. We are going to try to justify our sinful choices by pointing out all the positive outcomes of our sinful choices. You'd be amazed at how much pastoral counseling basically involves those two parts. Someone's relied on their own choices and their own wisdom instead of God's word, and now they're trying to justify it because, hey, look, it's working, right? And of course, in the process, we become increasingly selfish, we become increasingly deceptive, and in the end, we will be trapped by our sin. But can I remind you, just before we close here, can I remind you of a few things, other applications we've seen here tonight? First of all, guys, when we wander from God, you and I will go to places we do not want to go. And we will do things we do not want to do. If it was true for David, it is certainly true for us. David was a courageous and godly hero of the Bible in the last chapter. And yet when he left God, when he decided to save himself, when he decided to trust his own wisdom, he finds himself turned into a liar and a deceiver with a lot of blood on his hands. The same sorts of situations will happen to us, guys, if we walk away from our Savior. You and I cannot ignore God. You and I cannot walk away from Him and His Word and think that we will escape this. We will go to places we do not want to go, and we will do things we do not want to do. Another thing, guys, that I'd like to point out that we need to remember is that if we fill our hearts and if we fill our minds with a lot of that negative self-conversation, we will eventually believe it. And we will begin to live like we believe it. I struggle so much right here, just to be honest with you guys. I really do. I mean, this has been hammering me all week long. Now, we all know that David's under a lot of stress here, yes? Running from Saul, but at this low point in his life, he focuses on all the negative things that are happening to him, not the good things that God has done for him. Yeah, he's on the run. Yeah, he's tired. Yeah, he's stressed. Feels like Saul's never going to stop chasing him, but David has forgotten all that God has done for him already. And the same is true for us when we are stressed, when we are fearful, when we're tired. It's so easy to forget all the miracles that God has worked on your behalf and just focus on the difficulties right in front of you. Guys, when I am in a spot where I'm depressed and I'm overwhelmed in life and I'm beginning to listen to that voice, you know, and I'm beginning to make plans based on that negative voice, there are three things that I have to do every time, and every time they work. First of all, I have to read God's Word. I have to get in the Word. Almost every time where I start listening to that garbage in my own head, it's because I've stopped listening to God's voice in His Word. You need to read Scripture. And every time I do, God never fails to give me a different perspective on my life and on my problems when I read His Word. So we start there. Secondly, guys, you got to keep up prayer. Matter of fact, I'm going to add something to prayer. This is personal, okay? Prayer and journaling. I don't know how many of you journal or keep a diary, a spiritual diary. I have one on my computer. It's called God's Exploits for Me. I've told you guys about that before, right? But this is incredibly powerful for me. I need to talk to God about my fears. I need to talk to God about my troubles. And then I need to write those prayers down. Why? Because I am incredibly distractible when I am suffering and struggling and under stress. I can start out praying to God, and all of a sudden I just flip right back into the, yeah, and this isn't working, and that's not working, and God didn't fix this, and oh, this is going to go bad. And I was just praying a second ago, you know, and now I'm talking to myself. So what works for me is I write my prayers down. Keeps me focused. Keeps me, you know, pointed in the right direction. Not only that, but it gives me a trail of breadcrumbs to come back to later to see just how faithful God was in answering my prayers. Third thing I do is I have to talk to a brother, a godly brother or sister in Christ every single time. And so often, guys, and this, I'm not saying this because I'm supposed to. I'm saying because it's true. So often that person is the amazing wife that God gave me. I don't know what it is about Debbie, but she has this way. I come to her and I start talking to her about these things, and she has a way of just saying a sentence or two. It doesn't have to be earth-shattering stuff, but it can jolt my brain back into the right place. Sometimes it's my kids. My kids have done this for me. Sometimes it's brothers and sisters here at Calvary Fellowship. Guys, we need godly people in our lives. If you're trying to go it alone, and that negative stuff starts churning around in your head and in your heart, if you talk to nobody, it just keeps going. It just keeps going. We have to have those who can help us recognize those things and help us stop doing it. Help us recognize it for what it is. Something else, guys, that I think we should take away from what we've seen here tonight is no matter how cleverly we manage our lives, we are always going to regret where they take us. Every single time. See, the problem with David's deceptions here is that no matter how carefully he managed it, it was always going to end up trapping him. That's just the way deception works. That's just the way sin works. One lie leads to another lie until you've got this house of cards of lies, and it just comes crashing down. And of course, Scripture teaches us that very thing, right? Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out." Every time. Every single time. Moses wrote those words, guys, because that is, he's talking about the way sin works in our lives. It doesn't matter if other people discover our sin. Our sin will always discover us. Do you understand the difference there? Sin carries in itself the power to pay us back. Moses is telling us here that sin can't be managed. Right? Sin cannot be tamed. Sin cannot be outrun. No matter how clever you think you are, or how safe you think you be, if you go down that road, you will eventually find yourself trapped. You will find yourself caught in the consequences of your sin, just as David is discovering. And of course, when we find ourselves trapped there, there's only one who can get us out. Who is that? That's right. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is the one who saves us. Can I leave you with one last thing? Sorry. I loved it. Can you tell I love this chapter? There's just so much here that God was speaking to me this week. One last thing I want to leave you with, okay? Do not be guilty of Bible character hero worship. Okay? I know it maybe sounds silly to say, but guys, please understand, the only perfect person in the Bible is Jesus. The only one. So take comfort in the fact, I do, that no Bible character is perfect. All of them had massive failures in their lives, and yet God forgave them. God loved them, and He used them for His good purposes. He, just in the same way, He offers to forgive and love and use us. Amen? Absolutely. When we turn to Jesus. Did you realize that? Did you realize that all of the Bible's heroes are messed up people with skeletons in the closet? Right? Did you know that? Just like you and me. In the last few chapters, David was the hero and Saul was the villain. And so we begin to hold up David as the hero, right? I want to be like David. But David is not a hero. He needed God to save him from his sin, just like you and I do. Moses was the same way. Peter was the same way. Paul was the same way. Abraham as well. Pick any of the heroes in the Bible you want. It applies to all of them. But the good news is that God loves to forgive His people when they repent of their sin and return to Him. I don't know. Maybe today you're sitting here and you've done the same thing. Maybe you started out in church. You started out in a good family. You had a godly home. But like David, you've wandered from God. Like David, you've decided to handle things on your own. You're making your own plans. You're not trusting God's word. And maybe like David, you're sitting here tonight because you have encountered the consequences of that. You're trapped by the consequences of your own sin. The good news is God loves you. Oh man, God loves you. And He offers to forgive you, just like He's going to forgive David in the upcoming chapters when David repents and turns of his sin and turns back to God. So today, if you've wandered from God, if you've made a mess of your life like I have in the past, turn back to Him. Don't wait. Don't think, well, I got to clean my life up first before God will. No. He's the one who cleans up, not us. He loves you, He cares about you, and He offers to forgive you completely, and He will still use your life for His glory. Amen? Pray with me. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for Your word, and I ask